Dear friends in Jesus Christ, today we go on to Revelation chapter 9. I'm so glad each of you are here with us today. As we think about the world in which we live, I think our world has much to say about tolerance, compromise, and political correctness. Those are all ways in which the world wants us to be as a church, as Christians. But what's wrong with that, though? Well, if we tolerate sin and don't condemn it, it leads to false teachings, it leads to hell. If we compromise the truth and don't speak it, then people don't know the truth of salvation and people will be lost forever. If we deal with political correctness and we only say what sounds good, but not what actually is good, then again, the truth is lacking and people cannot be set free from their sins. Like Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So even though the world wants to deal in half-truths, God tells us to deal with his word, and like the psalmist prayed to God and said, the sum of thy word is truth. May God keep us on the straight and narrow, knowing the truth, rejoicing in the truth, living the truth, and even sharing the precious truth with others. Today we come to chapter 9, and we come to the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet, and we believe that these trumpets are talking about false teachings. Like I said, chapter 8 was about false teachings, chapter 9 is about false teachings, trumpet 5 are false teachings within the church, and trumpet 6 are false teachings within the world. Now understand today, in this chapter, we have all kinds of fantastic symbolism. But that's what apocalyptic literature is about. It's filled with fantastic symbolism. So we should not be surprised. We believe this symbolism is pointing to the realities of false teachings. We believe those false teachings have filled our world. And we believe those false teachings are trying to have an influence upon us. But we know those false teachings have had already a very profound influence on much of the world. And much of the world has so thoroughly bought into the false teachings that they might be at a point that even though they are still alive, they have so thoroughly bought into them that they are done for eternity. That might sound kind of odd. You would think that people have an opportunity all the way into the point that they die. But is that true, though? We're going to take a look at some things today that I'm going to point you to that you'll see that that is not always necessarily the case. Sometimes we think that people have the opportunity to receive Christ, again, all the way until they die, but yet is that true? Let's take a look here. What I want to do is go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 and then go back and take a look at it a little bit. In verse 1, it says, then the fifth angel sounded, in other words, literally trumpeted, blew his trumpet, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, and the smoke of a great furnace, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke. Then out of the smoke came locusts. We believe those locusts are representing these false teachings. And they went out upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Do you remember that from chapter 7? I read at the beginning of that chapter, all the bad things were held back. And people went into the world, angels went into the world in order to mark each person who belongs to God with a mark on their foreheads. We don't believe these are literal marks, but these are realities about us who are the forgiven children of God. Let's back up now. What's being said there? We see one person with a key, and he gives that key to another person, and that person opens the bottomless pit, and from the bottomless pit comes a whole bunch of false teachings into the world. So the question is, who had the key, who did he give the key to, and why would he allow that person to unleash all these false teachings in the world? Well, we believe that God is the one who had the key, and we believe that God gave the key to the devil. Why in the world would the Almighty God give the key to the bottomless pit to the devil so he could open it and unleash all kinds of false teachings into the world? Does that make any sense at all? I mean, it seems to be exactly what God would not do. You would think that God would be saying, hey, I know the devil wants the key. I know what he wants to do, but I'm never going to let him have that key. I'm going to hang on to it, and with my almighty power, he's never going to have it. But here comes the devil, and God just hands him the key, and now he opens up this pit, and all these horrible things come out. Why in the world would God do that? Let's take a look at a couple passages from the Bible that maybe will answer that question. First of all, going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says this. It says, those who perish did not love the truth so as to be saved. So we know today that some people die in Christ, some people die without Christ. So why is it that people perish? Why is it that they die without Christ? Well, the Bible tells us here. It says that they do so because they did not love the truth. And now it goes on to say, right after that in verse 11, it says, for this reason. In other words, because they did not love the truth, notice what God has promised to do here. Because people do not love the truth, it says, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Isn't that kind of an odd thing? It's like, why would God do that? Why wouldn't God just keep on working with them and working with them and trying to make that truth known to them? It seems that this is a situation. Obviously, God has created all things. He did so through his Son. Christ came into the world. He died for all people of all time. So the way to heaven is open for everyone. It's only by the truth that we know we are sinners. It's only by the truth that we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And what is God doing? God is reaching out to all people trying to say, hey, here's the truth. Look at your sin. Can't you see them? Aren't you sorry for them? Can't you see that my Son is the only way to be able to escape the problems of sin forever and ever? God keeps doing that to all people over and over and over again. But what is it that many people do in response to God? Many people in response to God have all kinds of different reasons why they don't want that truth, at least not now. God, I'm younger. I hear what you're saying. Let me go the way of the world for a while, and I'll come back later. Maybe that's the thinking. Or maybe it's, God, if I go in that direction, that means I'm going to have to give up this and this and this and this. That is too much to give up. I would rather just continue to embrace the world and forget about what you're saying. Whatever it might be, people have their reasons, but God keeps reaching out. People keep saying no. And it seems, based on Revelation 9, based on 2 Thessalonians 2, and based on what we're going to look at here in a moment in Proverbs chapter 1, as well as a number of other passages in the Bible, it would seem that people can get to a point in life where they kind of cross the line, if you will. God has been reaching out over and over again, and people have been saying no to God over and over again, and finally God says, well, okay, if that's really the way you want it, then I will not only let you go the way of the world, but in fact, I will even help you go the way of the world. Notice what it says again. God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Then it says why he did that. He does that in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. For any human being, we should never look at another human being and say, he or she has crossed the line. I don't believe any of us should ever come to that conclusion. But I believe in reality, though, people have done that, and God knows about that. Again, from the passages I've already mentioned, we can see that reality. Take a look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 talks about how God has made it evident to all people that he does exist based on what he has created. And then we see that people chose not to worship the Creator, but to worship the creation. And they did that so persistently that in Romans chapter 1, it says, finally, God gave them over. It's like God is saying, okay, if that's really what you want to do, let me even help you in doing that. Let me tell you what it says here in Proverbs chapter 1. Picking up in verse 24, it says, God is speaking here, and he says, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand, and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. Did you notice the four ways in which God is reaching out? It says, God says, I called and you didn't listen. I stretched out my hand, but you refused to take it. I gave you my counsel, but you wanted nothing to do with it. I tried to reprove you. I tried to express disapproval on what's going on in your life, and you chose to reject it. So now notice what it says right after that. God says, I will even laugh at your calamity. Does that sound like God? That's not the God that we think about often, but God says, I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call upon me. God knows that when it gets bad enough, they're going to call upon him. Then they will call on me, but notice what God says, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Why is that? God gives us the answer in verse 29. He says, they will not find me, they will not get help from me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. God wants people to know the importance of the truth. He wants us to know the importance of fearing him, not being afraid of him, but respecting him, being in awe of him in a very healthy way. It tells us, where did I read that just recently? I think it's in the book of Exodus. But God wanted the people to fear him enough so that they would do what he said. That might sound like a bad thing, but God is saying, it is so important that you do what I say, and if a proper fear can motivate you to do what I say, that's the kind of fear I want you to have of me. It's a healthy thing to fear the Lord. Another passage comes to mind here in Isaiah 55, 6. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The implication is he won't always be able to be found. He won't always be near. Or think about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, right at the beginning of the chapter, where it says that today is the day of salvation. What is the implication? Tomorrow might be too late. Maybe this afternoon you're going to cross that line. So God is saying, this is the last opportunity. I'm here today. I'm calling you today. I want you to repent. I want you to be with me forever. But if you say no today, maybe that's the last time that God is going to reach out to you with the good news of salvation. That seems to be what the Bible is indicating in a number of different ways. Let's try to just touch briefly here, if we can, on chapter 9. There is so much packed in here. I didn't want to do half the chapter 1 week and half another week, so we're going to try to touch on some of the highlights here. But I do want to read the text. Let me make one more comment before we get away from verse 4. It talked about God giving the order not to hurt, you know, the grass, any green thing, any tree. What is God saying in essence? God is saying, don't hurt the things that are alive. Now we have to think spiritually. When you look at two people, you can have both people physically alive, but one is alive in Christ, one is dead in his sin. I think we're talking here spiritually. God is saying, don't hurt any of those who are spiritually alive. In other words, don't hurt anyone who is alive in my son, Jesus Christ, who is my holy child, who is going to be with me forever. But it's okay to hurt the other ones. And why is it okay? It's okay to hurt them because they have rejected me over and over and over again. And now I'm even helping them go in the way of deception. That's a horrible thing to think about. But it does seem, at least in some cases, maybe in rare cases, but in some cases, that is what actually happens. Let's pick up in verse 5. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. Looking at the Mayo Clinic website, it says that when you're stung by a scorpion, some of the symptoms would be intense pain, muscle thrashing, rapid breathing, a rapid heart rate, high blood pressure, a number of other difficulties. We have to make a parallel here between being stung by a scorpion or maybe multiple scorpions. You're in a situation where you have no one there to help you, you have no remedy, and you're thinking, the pain is so bad, I would rather die. Well, God is saying there's going to be things that are so bad and you want to die and yet you can't die. You might think about that old song from years ago, the one phrase in it where it says, I pray there ain't no heaven, but I hope there, no, I, how does it go? I hope there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. You remember that song? But in other words, it's like, well, if there's heaven, I could take it or leave it if there's heaven. But I'm praying diligently that there is no hell. I mean, people who reject Jesus Christ, they're hoping that when life comes to an end, that is the end. But God wants people to know that if you're bit by scorpions and you're in great pain and you don't know Jesus Christ and you choose to end your life somehow, the pain is not gone. Now you're stuck in pain forever and ever. And let's make the parallel now. If you're overwhelmed by sin and you do not receive the wonderful relief that God is providing in Jesus Christ, and then you die in that sin, you might think, oh, when I finally die, now I'll have relief. God wants us to know that there is no relief either, but you go on to a place of eternal punishment. God wants us to know that Jesus Christ is just so important for this life and the life to come. In this next section here, in verses 7 through 11, I'm not going to read it, but I want to look at some of the things I've noted here. And what we have here, we have the appearance of these locusts. So we're looking at kind of physically what do they look like. But keep in mind, we're trying to understand, okay, they look like this physically. What does that mean spiritually? I want to take a look at the things that are underlined, first of all. And the things I underlined are things that should cause us to, well, if in some cases it might cause us to be fearful. But that's not the idea for a mature Christian. For a mature Christian, we should think about what it says like in 1 Peter 5:8. You know, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. The devil is out there. He's our adversary. He wants to devour us. So we should be sober, we should be alert. Or look at Ephesians 6, where it says that we should put on the full armor of God. So the kinds of things that are underlined should spur us to be very serious in being Christians. Notice what it says. These locusts are like horses prepared for battle. These are horses that have some armor on them. These are horses that are not afraid to run into the midst of the battle. They're not afraid of blood flying and weapons and all kinds of things. They're ready to go in there and have at it. If you have your enemy on that kind of a horse, that should be a fearful thing. That should say to yourself, if he's on that horse, I want to make sure I'm ready in some kind of a serious way. It also says that these locusts have breastplates of iron. So even if we try to kill them in their breast, we can't do it because they have breastplates of iron on. And then even the sound of them are like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. Remember when the Israelites left Egypt? They found themselves backed up against the Red Sea. What did they hear in the distance? They heard chariots. They heard many chariots. It was Pharaoh's entire army coming to slaughter them. They're backed up against the Red Sea. They had nowhere to go, and they were terrified. Well, sometimes the sound of the enemy can be terrifying. That should cause us to dig in the Word and be serious about God's holy Word and about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then thinking about the locusts, they are able to harm. They have tails like scorpions, and they have stings. And then think about the leader they have over the entire bunch. It says, king over them is the angel of the abyss. He has two names here. He has a Hebrew name, Abaddon. He has a Greek name, Apollyon. And both of those names mean destroyer. And what does he want to do? He wants to destroy our eternal souls. Boy, if that kind of thinking doesn't drive you into God's holy word and cause you to want to be strengthened in Jesus Christ, I'm not sure what will. And then, though, we have some other things in here. Now, sometimes false teaching, it's a powerful thing, it's a destructive thing, but does it always look that way, though? Notice what we have in the blocks. We have these locusts, but they have the faces of men, and they have hair like women. Now, maybe this doesn't apply quite today in the year 2011, but this might have applied years ago, where if you had someone that had the face like a man, and he had hair like a woman, somebody might even call him like a sissy or something like that. Now, of course, we wouldn't probably want to use that word maybe around someone like, let's say, Clay Matthews of the Green Bay Packers. I mean, he has the face like a man. Boy, he's got the hair like a woman, doesn't he? But yet, we probably wouldn't want to use that terminology with him. However, though, the idea here is that these false teachings want to devour us, and yet sometimes they can look pretty friendly. Face of a man, hair like a woman. But did you notice the other part, though? When the face like a man and the hair like a woman, when he opens his mouth, we see the teeth of a lion. I wish I would have counted it up in chapter 9, but we have reference to a mouth over and over and over again in this chapter. Where do false teachings come from? They come out of the mouth. Let's go on to the sixth trumpet. Verses 12 through 14. The first woe is past. Now trumpets 5, 6, and 7, those are the three woes. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, literally blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. We believe that these angels are a reference to the forces of evil. God is about ready to unleash them. But yet, is God able to take something that is definitely evil and use it for good? Can God do that? Does God do that? By all means. Think about the situation near the end of the book of Genesis. We have Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons. 10 of the 12 sons tried to take Joseph. They were going to put him to death. Instead, they said, let's sell him into slavery. And then, of course, they meet up with Joseph later. Now he's second in line of all Egypt under Pharaoh. And then Jacob, the father, dies. And now his brothers are like shaking in their boots thinking, uh-oh, our father's not here to protect us now. We tried to kill Joseph. He's in a position where he could easily kill us. What's he going to do? They were terrified. But what did Joseph end up saying to them? Basically, he said, what you did was evil, but God used it for good. So Joseph was looking at it in a proper way. Joseph was saying, well, I didn't like what happened. I didn't like being thrown down in that well. I didn't like being sold into slavery. I didn't like being in prison once I got to Egypt. I didn't like all the things I went through. But I could see God working in that whole thing, and God used it for good, because with what Joseph did, he allowed, during the 7 productive years, he allowed all that extra grain to be stored. Then during the 7 years of famine, God worked through Joseph to feed the whole nation of Egypt, to feed the land of Canaan, and even people beyond that. And his entire family was spared. And even the one who was the line of the Christ through Judah, he was spared so that finally our Savior could come and everything could work out for us. So God took a very evil thing and he worked it for good. God is doing that over and over again. So we might be a little bit puzzled why God is working with evil. Let's understand, God does not cause evil, but God can take the evil that exists, the evil that he knows is coming down the road, and God can use it for good. That is good news for us as God's holy children. I said I would make this quick, and I'm not doing a very good job of it, am I? Let me see if I can shift into a higher gear here, maybe. Notice in verse 15, I won't even read the whole thing. You can see it mentions the hour and day and month and year. Let's know that God is very precise. Things don't happen by chance. God is in control. You can take a look at that passage in Acts chapter 17. Notice in verse 16, we have the number of the armies of the horsemen. It was 200 million. People look at that and they want to say there's some kind of an army out there of 200 million. God wants us to know this is apocalyptic literature. It has various symbols and signs and visions, and it is not literal. So we're not to take it literally. Dr. Becker wrote, "The great number and diversity of false teachings in the world is basically represented by the 200 million. So it's a symbolical thing. And then it talks here in verse 17. You can read it on your own, but basically what it's saying is that these riders on the horses, they have on certain colors, if you will. Like if you think about the colors of the Cleveland Indians or the Cleveland Browns, they have certain colors. Well, the ones who are on Team Devil, they have colors too. And the ones on these horses, they're wearing his colors and they are working for him. God wants us to understand that. Then in verse 18 it says, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Now I skipped over the one part, but if you notice there though, it talked about a horse, and yet the horse did not have a regular kind of a head. But if you read back to the part I skipped over, you'll see that the horse here has the head of a lion. And then the tail on the horse is not some insignificant tail, but the tail is like a snake. And at the end of the tail is a mouth like a snake and a poisonous snake. But you see a mouth at each end. So again, you see all these false teachings going forth. How can we know whether something is true or false? Like Luke reminded me of yesterday. Now, I don't watch the show, and I don't think Luke does much either, but like on Oprah, for example, people would say, well, that's just a show. We watch it in the afternoon. No big deal. There's all kinds of false teaching coming out from Oprah. Oprah has kind of invented her own church. She has rejected the Bible. She's trying to put forth these things in various ways. But unless you know what the truth is, you're not going to know what is false. As I understand that if you work in a bank, the bank doesn't show you real money and then counterfeit money and explain the differences. What they do is that the bank does instead is they have you study very carefully the money that is real so you know what a real one looks like, and then when the counterfeit comes, you're able to recognize it. What God is saying to us, God is saying, immerse yourself in the Bible, know what the truth is, and when something comes along that is not true, in a movie you watch, in a sitcom that you watch, when you're talking to your next door neighbor, when you're at the workplace, you're going to be able to recognize what is true and what is false by simply knowing the truth of God's holy word. Notice a shocking thing, though, in verse 20. We've talked about a lot of dreadful things in this chapter, but notice now the outcome. The rest of mankind who were not killed. Before I read that, let me make this comment now. We're not talking literally here, but if we were, we're talking about one-third of all the people on planet Earth dying. Now, when we think back to 10 years ago, we were talking about less than 3,000 people dying. 3,000 people is such a drop in the bucket. Now, if one of those were one of our loved ones, that would be very significant. 3,000 is such a drop in the bucket. Why? Because 365 days of every year in America, We murder over 3,000 children right in their mother's wombs every single day. So we do that every day, and yet we made such a big deal out of 9/11. Well, I didn't mean to get off the track there. But it's true, though. I mean, we should realize these things. But what I'm getting at is that when that happened, on September 11th, a lot of people were thinking more about God. What we're talking here would be instead of 3,000 people dying, if we think about there being 7 billion people in the world, we're talking about maybe 2 billion people dying. And notice what it says. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. What a shocking thing. After all of that, they did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. God wants everyone to repent. But yet most people, God wants us to understand, most people are going to continue in their unrepentant ways. It's not that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. We should always understand the distinction is repentant people go to heaven and unrepentant people do not. If we are repentant, that means that we recognize our sins and God has enabled us to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. If we are unrepentant, we might recognize our sins, but what we certainly haven't done yet is receive Jesus Christ as Savior. But God wants us to do that, and God will even do that for us because he has to do it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, but by his doing, talking about God the Father, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So if you are a Christian, you have to give all the glory to God. You can take no credit at all. It's all his work in uniting you to his son, Jesus Christ. If you're not in that situation, God wants to do it. And God is saying, I will do it. And the way God chooses to work is by his Spirit through his word. Like it says in James chapter 1, God chose to give us birth, spiritual birth, through the word of truth. So if you're not quite sure, dig into the word. God will open your eyes to the truth, and God will unite you to his son, Jesus Christ. This idea about worship. When we think about our own worship, we worship the things that we are loyal to. We worship the things that we are devoted to. So ask yourself, who is it or what is it that I worship? And in order to get the right answer, maybe you have to say, to what or to whom do I give my time? Do I give my energy? Do I give my money? Because that's the thing that you worship. And there are all kinds of different things that people worship in today's world. God is saying only he alone is worthy of our worship. It's not that many people do not worship other things, but they're not worthy of it. God is the only one who is worthy of our worship. So God wants us to recognize that. He wants us to honor him as we rightly should. And when we do that, everything else falls into place in a wonderful way. But when we put God at the bottom of the list or we cut God off the list completely, it just kind of mixes up our entire life. Because God has given us life. God has a purpose for life. God wants us to put him first. God wants us to follow his plan. God wants us to know we are forgiven. He wants to carry us through life with complete peace and joy and harmony. And when the time comes, he wants to bring us home to heaven. It's wonderful when we know God, when we are seeking and following his plan. It's a great thing. When we try to go our own way, it just doesn't work out so well, and eternity is going to be horrible. Finally, in verse 21, it says, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. I think what God is trying to say there is when people are not worshiping him, then they continue in all kinds of other sins. But when we get our worship of God straight, then the other things in life fall into place. I mean, think about people that you know that are living in such ways. They're living as murderers because they are hateful toward other people. They are dealing with sorceries because they think that it's okay to dabble with magic-type arts. They're living in immorality. They are thieves in various ways, for those kinds of people, I bet you can say, hey, I can think of so-and-so as like this or like that, and I bet you realize that they're not worshiping the true God. And I want you to understand that because God is not in the right place in their lives, these other things just come into their lives. It's a part of who they are. Even with that said, now we can never know whether someone has crossed the line or not. So I say, anyone we know like that, let's care about them, let's reach out to them, let's pray for them, let's try to get them into the truth of God's word so that God can change their lives. God wants to do that. Finally, for us, so as we think about being Christians, let's know that in Christ we are forgiven. Let's know there are many false things in the world. Let's know that we have the truth. The Bible says in Ephesians 6 that this book is what is called the sword of the Spirit. How do we do spiritual battle? We use the sword of the Spirit. Think about Jesus in Matthew 4. Over and over again, he was tempted. How did he defend himself each time? He said, "It has been written." So we have to know the word of truth in order to defend ourselves against the false teachings that fill our world. Well, in closing, let's keep in mind that though the devil wants to destroy us, though there are many false teachings, let us remember that the gates of Hades, as Jesus said, will not overpower the church of Jesus Christ. And who is that church? That is you and me and all who know Jesus Christ as Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.